Going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis 14. I was going to ask someone to do this reading, but then I thought I wouldn't torture them with this because there's a lot of sort of funky names and stuff like that. And George reminded me, because I'm a quarter Jewish, that I could do it probably better than most. All right, Genesis 14, starting in verse 1. This sounds like a scene from Lord of the Rings. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar, by the way, is just another name for Babylon. This is where the Tower of Babel was. So these are kings of Mesopotamia. Arioch, king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites and the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran and the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word. Lord, help us now. As we dig into this, I pray that you would speak to us, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Yes, so my outline for this morning is I have three main points. Basically, first is that God's servants receive his special attention. We're going to kind of look at who's who back in 2000 BC. Secondly, God's servants face a typical dilemma, and that is whether we sort of bow to the king of Sodom or the king of Salem. And then finally, God's servants enjoy bread and wine with Melchizedek, which is appropriate, as we will enjoy bread and wine with him later too. So a little bit of historical background. This is taking place in 2000 BC. So we're looking at a very ancient text here. And so you notice even Moses, who wrote the Torah, who wrote these first five books, is constantly sort of updating his audience. So for example, whenever you see those parentheses, like when he says Bela, which is now Zoar, that was the ancient name of the town, and now it's this. There's four or five times in this chapter where you see sort of these parentheses, right? In verse 2, in verse 3, the Valley of Siddim, which is now the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and Mishpat, which is now Kadesh in verse 7, and then the Valley of Sheva, which is the King's Valley. And then the names like Arioch and title fit the second millennium BC. The geography makes sense. And so I just say that sometimes we forget the sort of history, but the Bible is so relevant historically. We're looking at the Bronze Age here. And so bronze was important. Copper was really important at this point, especially for making weapons. And then also we're looking at the fact that kings often made alliances, like we see these kings of Mesopotamia doing in verse 1, as well as Sodom and the sister cities around Sodom are kind of forming an alliance here. And so what's going on is after 12 years of being vassals to these kings in Mesopotamia, they're rebelling against this. They say, forget this, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. And so they enjoy sort of a year off. And then Chedorlaomer and those three other kings decide we're going to come down and take care of business. And so if you look at the map, they make their way down south. They're coming from the upper right side of the map in Damascus, and they make their way down, and they're just destroying groups of people as they make their way south. And they go all the way down, even to the Gulf of Aqaba there, where they destroy the Horites, right? All the way down to El Paran in the wilderness. Then they come back up north and they destroy the Amalekites and the Amorites. So they basically destroyed all the nations around them, and now they're going to meet sort of these four kings against the five kings of Sodom in the Valley of Siddim, this salt valley, which again makes sense. You're in the south side of the Dead Sea there. And so why would they do this? Well, part of the reason is because it's rich in copper in the south part of the Dead Sea. And so again, copper is important for making weapons, for making agricultural tools. And so these kings are like, hey, we're going to go back and kind of take care of business. But one thing, I want to warn you against, and this is a danger, for all of us, especially in the West, is as we read the Bible, we kind of read it with a little bit of a Today Show mentality. So when we kind of look at who's who in 2000 BC, we think, man, this is great. You know, like Abram gets mentioned with these nine important kings. Like he kind of gets his moment of fame back in the, ancient Near East. And that's sort of a wrong way of eating it. It's Today Show mentality. What I mean by that is, you know, people will go, you know, I'm from Macon, Georgia, and you hold the sign and you stand out in the freezing cold in New York City and hope you have like 5 seconds on national TV. Like, yeah, I made it, you know. And so sometimes we read like, wow, Abraham, he finally got his moment. The Bible's saying, no, like the only reason like Chedorlaomer and Arioch are even mentioned is because of Abraham. Abraham is the big story, and these people don't really matter. There's sort of this, there's world history, and then there's sort of significant history, or you might say history that matters in the kingdom of heaven and history that matters on earth. And those are often very different, very different. A commentator named Dale Ralph Davis says this: Chater Laomer and Amraphel and Washington D.C. and Putin and the United Nations are merely the background of history. God's premier attention is ever on Abraham's family. Though they don't make People magazine or the evening news, God's mind always seems focused on wherever his people are. So what matters is what happens among Abram's family. What counts is when a father who belongs to Abram's seed sits down on the edge of his son's bed, reads a Bible story, and prays with the lad before he puts him to sleep. What matters is when two or three daughters of Abram meet in Heidi's kitchen and pray through the church directory and send cards and notes of encouragement. What matters is when a Christian man or woman puts in a hard day's work, works with integrity and honesty. These are the things that matter in God's economy. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Great Divorce. And in here, he mentions this woman, Sarah Smith. And it's one of the most powerful renditions. And what happens is, this is sort of like a purgatory, if you want to call it that, but like there's people from heaven that are coming down and meeting these sort of shadowy spirits and trying to welcome them into heaven. And this guy notices this woman with a huge procession behind her, all kinds of angels of light throwing petals, like of flowers. And then he notices like tons of boys and girls holding her hand and singing a melody so beautiful that if you heard it, you just would never age. He says it this way. Let me read. He says it much better than I do. If I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done. She was a lady, he says, of unbearable beauty. Is it? I whispered to my guide. Not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. Ye have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. Haven't ye read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. Yeah, I wish Jerry Guattagliano was reading this right now. And who are all these young men and women on each side? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No. There are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. Isn't that awesome? See, there's faithful people like Sarah Smith who humbly love the Lord and serve him, and in God's economy, that matters so much. And this is what we see in this chapter. We think, wow, Abraham just had his moment, you know, with all these famous and special people. And it's like, no way. Like, they had their moment in the big story of Abraham. And so God's servants receive his special attention. And by the way, you see this throughout Scripture. I mean, when you look at, for example, when Luke introduces John the Baptist, right? Listen to what it says. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, his face an imprint was on every coin during that period of time. And it would say, worshiped son of the worship gods. And he owned like over 3 million acres of land. Basically, it was the Roman Empire at that point. In other words, he was the richest, most powerful, sort of ruthless ruler in the world at that time. And so you have Tiberius Caesar. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, another powerful ruler, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's the most significant event. And then it goes on to talk about what John did in the wilderness. Isn't that awesome? So you see this pattern over and over. God's special attention is on his servants. Are you a servant of the Lord? Secondly, God's servants face a typical dilemma. Sodom or Salem? Sodom or Salem? And before we get into that, though, I want to talk to you a little bit about military tactics. So military tactics. Military 101 is don't fall into the tar pits. So look at verse 10. Now the Valley of Siddim, which was this Valley of Salt, was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. So yeah, there's these huge pits. Yeah, there it is. So you do not want to fall into a large pit like that. Although some, it's funny, it's a little mysterious, the text, some may have gone there sort of to hide or to flee from the enemy. It's hard to know. But Lot here in our text is well named. Lot gets in a lot of trouble. He chose to dwell in Sodom, which was a very poor choice. It corrupts both his own morals and the sexual choices of his daughters, as you see later in Genesis 19. And it reminds me of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. If you show me your friends, I'll show you what trajectory you're on. So Abraham here is 75 years old and he decides to go to war. He reminds me here of like William Wallace or Gandalf. You know, I love this picture here of Gandalf. This is Abraham. He's 75. I mean, that's pretty old, right? And he's going into battle. He's kind of a stud. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible here. And Hebrew means stranger. You know, hospitality is basically welcoming strangers into your household. And we're going to see Abraham has friends. He's made friends with strangers, with Mamre and with Eshcol and Aner. So anyways, it says, then one who had escaped told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram has 318 men in his personal army. He gets some of his friends that live nearby, and they go 110 miles north to Dan. If you look at the map again, you know, Mamre is down south. It's hard to see. It's so small, the map. Sorry, but it's down south, and they go 110 miles north, way up there to Dan, and then they pursue him another 40 or 50 miles north of Damascus, which is sort of top right corner of the map there. So at 75, you'd think, like, Abraham would get off his camel after 110 miles and just die. But instead, he actually fights a war at night. He has good strategy. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says this, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So they snuck in at night and defeated them. So these four Mesopotamian kings have just won a victory, and they're far away now, probably celebrating. Abram employs military surprise, wisdom, and a good strategy. Now remember, these people were captured slaves. Most likely, you know, the children would become slaves, the women would be raped and forced into prostitution. And so on this occasion, war is just and right. And so Abram then drives them out for another 50 miles north of Damascus. I mean, he crushed them. And then we see two kings come out to meet him. There's the king of Salem and there's the king of Sodom. And so in verse 18, we meet the king of Salem. It says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." I love that in the Hebrew. It's El Elyon. He was priest of El Elyon, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So here's a real priest and a real king who worships God. He blesses God Most High. The reason you won this battle was because of God. He gave you the victory. And they have church right there. They enjoy communion together. They have bread and wine. And then Abraham gives them a tenth of everything. This is the first mention of the tithe in the Bible, in a sense, someone giving a tenth of everything. Abram gives the first fruits of his spoil. You know, he has all kinds of stuff now, right? And he just gives liberally. And so many of us think, man, how much should I give? That's the wrong question. The better question is, how much should I keep? It's all a gift from the Lord. How much should I keep? In the Old Testament, God's people would give 10%. But then they would give even more at offerings and feasts. Some have calculated it would be up to 27%. In the New Testament, we're encouraged to give liberally, sacrificially. You have been made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And so I encourage you to give gladly. Be like Abram. Abram gives generously without the law. God loves him. Abram loves God. And he obeys the law by faith without even knowing the law. The law came after this, but God had kind of placed his law on Abram's heart. So who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek's name in Hebrew means king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And Salem is probably a shortened version of Jerusalem. And of course, Salem is very closely related to Shalom in the Hebrew, which is this idea of wholeness, of completeness, of peace. And then he brings out bread and wine. He's the priest of God Most High. And of course, he's superior to Abram because Abram gives him a tenth of everything. He's kind of a mysterious character. He has no genealogy. He pops out of nowhere. And so many people, of course, many scholars rightly think that this is a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And if you read, what's awesome about this text is it's like the easiest text to apply to Christ because Hebrews 7 already does it for you. Psalm 110 helps you out. It's like there's so much written about him. So in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so there was this expectation that later kings should resemble this priestly king. Well, who is this priestly king? And of course, it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews 7. Let me read it to you again, starting in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever." Isn't that awesome? This is like, see how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. This man received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So what he's arguing here is Melchizedek was far superior to Abram, the patriarch. And then he goes on to say, he quotes Psalm 110 here. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then at the end of the text, it says this. I'm skipping down now. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a wonderful, precious truth that we can hold on to? That our high priest is always making intercession for us. This is amazing. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is our high priest who offered himself up once for all as our sacrifice. Jesus is our king. He rose from the dead and is our living king and eternal high priest. And so Abraham had this forward-looking faith. He was 2,000 years before Christ, but he looked forward by faith through this awesome lens, right, of Melchizedek, and he placed his faith in Jesus. And we look back in faith. We're 2,000 years after Christ, and we look back to that event in faith. And Abraham is a model of faith throughout the Bible. And in the text, you see three different kinds of faith, which to me are powerful. In Genesis 13, which I preached on months ago, I don't expect you necessarily to remember that, but it talks about Abraham's passive faith. Remember when he was with Lot and he said, Lot, you choose. If you go to the south, I'll go to the north. If you choose, you know, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. This passive faith, he gives Lot first choice. Let's divide the land. Let's not fight against each other. Passive faith is tied to the providence of God. It's saying, I trust God who is faithful and good. So there's passive faith in chapter 13 of Genesis. In this chapter, we see active faith. Abram gets 318 men. They go and fight, like he fights to liberate his nephew and the women and the people of Sodom, right? He uses good strategy by attacking at night. And then in chapter 18, you see prayerful faith. Abraham will pray and plead for his nephew Lot and for Lot's daughters and family, but as well as for the people of Sodom. We'll see that in Genesis 18 next week. And so we see this passive, active, and prayerful faith, and we need that too. And then we also need to discernment as to when to use which faith, you know? Like sometimes we need passive faith. We need to rest in the providence of God. Other times we need to be active and really like going to defend what's right and just. And then we need prayerful faith. So it's not always just I'll pray about it or I'll act on that or I'll just sit around and do nothing. It requires wisdom and discernment to know how we should act. And so we should pray for the right kind of faith at the right time. But what a contrast, isn't it, between these two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, right? One king says, blessed be God most high. The other king says, give me. That's what he says. Look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Like, no gratitude. How about, hey, thank you for rescuing me. You know? No. Give me. Give me. This guy, no mention of God, no thanks to God, no thanks to Abram. This guy just got slaughtered in battle and he's trying to negotiate with Abraham right now. Like, hey, you give me the persons, I'll do that. It's like, dude, shut up and just be thankful, right? It's like, he has no ground for negotiating. He has no ground to be ungrateful and to try to start talking this gibberish, right? It's like, Dale Ralph Davis again says this, the king of Sodom is trying to direct matters, trying to bring Abram under his authority and sway, but Abram will have none of it. He has already declared his allegiance to Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of everything, and he rejects Sodom. Many of us who belong to Abraham's family face the same dilemma. We stand before Sodom and Salem, and we face the same question. Where is my sufficiency? In the gifts of Sodom or in the bread and wine of Salem? To whom do you belong? Are you a disciple of Sodom or of Salem? And some of you have one foot in each world. you enjoy Sodom, you know, during the weekend. Friday night, Saturday night, it's Sodom. And then Sunday morning, it's Salem. Now we have an opportunity to go to the table, to enjoy bread and wine with our great high priest, with Melchizedek, with this mysterious king of righteousness, this king that can bring us peace, like lasting peace, lasting joy. And so I love Abram's response at the end of the chapter here in Genesis 14, 22 to 24. It says this: Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Like, dude, I know the one who possesses everything, so I'm totally free. That I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. But dude, your sandals are all worn out. You just ran 300 miles to rescue me. You need new sandal straps. No, I don't even want a sandal strap from you, Sodom. Lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abraham's response is so instructive. Abram is trusting in the goodness and generosity of the one who possesses heaven and earth. And so he's totally free when it comes to his possessions. His riches are in his relationship with God, God Most High, El Elyon. And so he holds everything else loosely. I mean, Abraham here, he has a huge pile of loot. From an ancient standpoint, he was so wealthy. He has gold, he has silver, he has women if he wants for his harem. He has children that could become his slaves. And he says, I will take nothing. Abraham is all about faith in God who gave him everything. He gave him the victory, he gave him the loot. He's so satisfied in God and so rich in him that he can churn away all the things that matter in the economy of Sodom. Women and slaves and all these sort of pleasures, which is no different, right? Than a 50 cent rap video or whatever. It's the same sort of stuff. All this bling he can churn away because he's worshiping the true king. And all of his men are watching him. That's why 318 men are willing to die for Abraham. That's the type of leader he is. They realize, wow, this guy is free. This guy is generous. This guy loves God. This guy cares about people. But then what I love too is Abraham's such a good witness. He doesn't impose his morality and his convictions on his men. He says, hey, I take nothing, but let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. So these are his, remember, these are his sort of pagan neighbors that are around him. He's like, listen, they can take whatever they want because they also rescued you. He's so free. I love this. He's such a good witness. He wins this great victory and he goes and has church. He has communion with Pastor Melchizedek. He thanks God Most High. He gives away 10% of everything he has. He's so free. It's beautiful, isn't it? Abram is a great evangelist living openly, boldly, and freely. Love your neighbors, worship God openly, but don't impose your morality. You know, it's a powerful witness just to your neighbors when they see you driving out on a Sunday morning and coming to church. They notice these things. And then they notice how you treat them, how generous you are, how free you are. Often, though, we're a lot more like Lot. Lot's morally corrupt. He's in Sodom. He's in the world and he's of the world. He's no different than the culture. Sometimes we're no different than the culture. He makes poor choices and he's bound for slavery and death. Davis again says this: Sodom is always looking for lackeys, always making deals. Salem is about a God who, as possessor of heaven and earth, is adequate to give all that is needed. And in the end, all that matters is whether you go on clinging to the one who offers you bread and wine. And that's what we want to do now. We want to cling to the one who offers us bread and wine. The greater Abraham, right? Christ is like the greater Abraham who comes and he rescues us. We're like Lot. We're in slavery. We're captured. He comes and he rescues us. And now we stand here at the table and we say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. Thank you for freeing us. And we give you 10% of everything we got gladly. And so let's look to our great King, this King of righteousness, this King of peace now. Let's pray.